Page 937, it's the book of Nahum in the Bible. I'm not sure if it's one that you're particularly familiar with, but we're going to read the first 8 verses of the book of Nahum, Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And Christy is going to come and read it for us. Christy is going to read in 2 languages for us. Christy is from China, and she is going to read the first 2 verses in Chinese, and then she's going to start at the beginning in English. And there's not many of you. Any of you, other than Christy and Aoife, who speak Chinese, maybe there are, somebody speak any Chinese, but it's really important for us to remember that when we meet together as God's people, we actually join in the people all over the world who speak in a whole lot of languages, and that we're united with them. So no harm in us hearing what somebody in China or somewhere else might be hearing, but also it's good for us to remember that there's people who come on a Sunday for whom English isn't their first language, and often us speaking English is about as useful as somebody speaking Chinese to us is, and that might help us be welcoming and help for those who come. So Chrissy's going to read Nahum chapter 1 verses 1 to 8, first a little bit of Chinese and then back to the beginning for us.
那红书论尼尼微的末世就是伊勒哥斯人那红所得的末世主向尼尼微发怒耶和华是既邪恶施暴的神耶和华施暴大有愤怒向他的敌人施暴向他的仇敌怀怒 An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord's anger against Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and the Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. The world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness.
Thanks, Christy. Of course, even in introducing that, I said you'll speak in Chinese, which of course isn't even a language. Mandarin, was it Mandarin, Christy, or Cantonese Mandarin? Yes, sorry, Beth. Of course, Mandarin. So we're going to look at Nahum. I wonder if you've ever known somebody and discovered something about them that maybe you hadn't seen, or an aspect to their character that surprised you, or when you found it out, you thought, oh, maybe I'd like to see more of that, or that's something I didn't know before. A facet of someone you hadn't noticed before. Have you ever played that game, Two Truths and a Lie, where you say two things that are true about yourself and one thing that is a lie about yourself, and people try to guess to see if they know you? Here's, I'm going to play it with you, with me, okay? I'm going to give you 3 things about myself. You decide which one's two are true, one is a lie. You can decide. I'm not going to tell you the answer. You can ask me afterwards, okay? So here goes. Ready for 3? Here we go. Number 1. You know some of my hobbies. Football, reading. But in my spare time, I quite like to repair old vintage fountain pens. 2nd, as a teenager, I found myself in the Arctic Circle, and I ended up sleeping rough in the Arctic Circle as a teenager. Thirdly, many of you know, either by reputation or because you've just heard, that I'm not very musical at all. Can't sing. I mean, don't laugh quite so much with that. But in sixth class in primary school, I won an award for tin whistle playing. Answers on a postcard, you can come and ask me afterwards which one you think is true and which one isn't. You can write it down and we'll see who's right about that. We're looking at the book of Nahum, and as Chrissy was reading there, I'm sure part of you thought, you read this, you thought, well, maybe you thought this is unfamiliar to me, but another part of you probably thought, wow, this is strong stuff about God, and difficult stuff, maybe you thought, about the nature of God. I haven't really heard this. And we're going to work our way through this as we see an aspect of God's character that we maybe don't look at an awful lot. The people who write about this stuff, the people whose job it is to look at the Bible, theologians and biblical writers, look at the book of Nahum, and they argue over something, but they're all agreed on one bit, that there's parts, large sections of the book of Nahum, which is an acrostic. An acrostic is a poem, or it's a sentence where you spell something out with the first letter of the different words, like a sentence or something like that. So in Nahum, there's parts of it that are an acrostic that are based on the alphabet, certainly the beginning. So it's a poem. And so what we have before us here is a poem, and actually I hope that you'll see is that it's something of a love poem. Though you might find that hard to see, if you're born in the 20th or the 21st century and you have those spectacles on, it's hard to see why this might be a love poem. But there's an important facet of the nature and character of God that we probably don't know so much about or might prefer not to read about or to hear about. I want to set the scene in Nahum. Nahum brought God's message somewhere around the 7th century BC, so before Jesus, about 700 years before then. At this point, the Israelites, which is the name of God's people, who had a special job to represent God, to tell other people about him, they weren't special because of anything they'd done. They were special because God chose them to bring his message, to love the nations around them, to be a light in the world, though they didn't often follow that particularly well. 50 or so years after this point, the Babylonians would take their home, the Israelites' home in Judah, and their capital in Jerusalem, and they would carry them off, lots of them off into exile, and they'd take them over. But at this point that we get to in Nahum, the worries of the people of God are not the Babylonians, but the worries of them are a people called the Assyrians. The prophecy is directed, and you see at the very beginning in verse 1, a prophecy concerning Nineveh. Ah, Nineveh. Have we heard of Nineveh before? Have you heard of Nineveh? Anybody know a book of the Bible in which Nineveh appears? It appears in the book of Jonah. If you're reading about Jonah, Jonah was another prophet. And God had said to Jonah about 100 years before this, go to that big city of Nineveh, the biggest city in the world at the time. Think of it in terms of Shanghai or Mexico City or one of these just absolutely metropolis cities as far as the time was concerned. Go to that city, God had said to Jonah, and tell them I love them, but they've got to turn from their ways. Have them repent. Jonah didn't want to. But in the end, he did. And we read at the end of Jonah that the city of Nineveh, lots of people, including the leader, turned to follow God. 100 years on, it doesn't seem that that's passed on through the generations. The Assyrians are as bloodthirsty as ever, as nasty to their neighbors, as warmongering, treating the outsider terribly. And so we read that this is a prophecy concerning them. Now, prophecy isn't, we think about prophecy often, we think about telling the future. But what a prophecy is in the Bible is a prophet's job was to bring the message of God. Sometimes it's an element of telling what the future will bring, but often it's just a message from God. So this city, Nineveh, that's at the heart of this book, there's a message from Nahum to them. It seems that their unfaithfulness to God didn't last long, and that they've gone back to the ways that they had been. They're back to being miles from God. And it's very easy to be neutral and pacifistic. We're a neutral country here in Ireland. That's being raised in the agenda again, and people wondering whether we should be. And it's easy to be that if your very existence isn't threatened by a neighbour. So we're pretty safe here. We may have political difficulties at the moment with our nearest neighbour, but we're not particularly scared that they're going to come and invade us. Not so, of course, if you live in Ukraine at the moment, who are literally experiencing the ravaging of their ravaging coming from their neighbour. If you were in Yemen next to Saudi Arabia as well, you would feel that very closely as well. Very easy to say, I'm not for fighting, I'm not into war, but when somebody comes to take you over, you may think very, very differently. In living memory, the Assyrians had tried to conquer Judah. They'd laid siege on Jerusalem in 701 BC. The Jews had managed to hold them off and they retreated. But the fear of the Assyrians was an ever-present reality for the people of Israel. So this message from Nahum, which is a really strong one against the Ninevites, against the people of Assyria, a really strong one, is both a warning to the people of Assyria and a comfort, actually, to God's people. That though you have this threat, though there are a very, very real and very scary presence in your life, they won't have the last word. What are you allowed to hate when you're a Christian? What are you allowed to hate when you're a Christian? Did somebody call something?
Sin?
Sin, yeah. Maybe there's things that you'd like to be allowed to hate. Onions in sandwiches. That's wrong. That is just wrong. Onions and sandwiches. No, it's not.
Onions.
What?
That used to be my sandwich.
Onion sandwich. No. Seriously. Don't even start. That is terrible. What else do I hate? Going to a coffee shop and not being allowed to put milk in my own tea. I want to choose. I'm surely we've got to the point now past COVID where I can pick up that bottle of milk and pour it myself. What do I hate? My body not being able to do the things my mind thinks I should be able to in football. I don't know. Certain politicians. Oh. People who've done you wrong. Do you feel like you might want to hate those things? I'm not sure any of those things is biblical. That you're allowed to hate any of those things. But one of the greatest passages in the Bible on love, one of the passages that defines the radical set of principles of how Christians understand love, is in Romans 12, 9 to 21. It's an extraordinary passage. It's a passage that actually, the Christian understanding of love has shaped how modern, Western, liberal, progressive, 21st century people understand relationships more than probably any other thing in the whole world, and yet probably most of them reject the Bible. But it talks about a kind of love that simply wasn't known or understood in the day at time. This idea that we'd have sacrificial love, that we would honor weak people, that we would think humility was a virtue, did not exist in the world until Jesus came along. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, it says there, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above ourselves in a shame and honor culture where honor was what you strive for, what you needed. To say that you would honor somebody above yourself, especially you might have a servant in your house who is part of the same church as you, and you have to honor them above yourself. An absolute scandal to say it in that society. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Practice hospitality. Have all kinds of people into your house. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people in low position." What? Spend time with people who are considered less than yourselves? The shame that that would bring on you in society. But no, this is the radical call of Christians. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. It goes on and on. That's just some snippets from that passage. It's hard to imagine a more offensive way of living to what is practiced, that was practiced at the time. But even it's offensive in our day to day, where we call out our enemies, where we put them on trial by social media, where we talk about liberal, progressive values here, but we object vehemently to social and affordable housing being built on our doorstep. We say we're one thing, but when it comes on our doorstep, we don't want to live it. Well, this passage calls us to a completely different way of life. But listen to how it begins. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil." What are we allowed to hate? We're allowed to hate what is evil. We're allowed to detest, revile, loathe evil. We're to have no truck, no fellowship, no friendship, no enjoyment, no tolerance of what's evil. The reason? What's the reason for this? And this is where we get to the book of Nahum. Because God is holy and he doesn't tolerate evil. Now let me say this, and I'll say a bit more on this later. This does not mean that we say we're not around people who we consider to be bad. That's not it at all. Because what we see in ourselves is that we're as given to evil and badness as anybody else. But we don't stand for it. We don't say it's okay. But we still love people as we love ourselves. We love people who live in this way. But we don't have to like the sin. We don't have to like the evil. That's what we read here at verse 2 in chapter 1, the very beginning. We read that the Lord takes vengeance, it says, and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. What's planned for this place, Nineveh, isn't good. Chapter 1, verse 14. Nineveh, you'll have no descendants to bear your name. I'll destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I'll prepare your grave, for you are vile. Strong words. That the evil they have has so caused God's anger for him to say this. It's possible for us to have a loving revulsion at evil. If it's possible for us to have a loving revulsion at evil, how much more will it be for God, who is completely holy? Complete intolerance and antipathy towards evil. It's strong stuff. Somebody called Tom Wright puts it like this, and it's on the screen. It's a long quote, which I'm going to read, but I think it's helpful. Tom Wright, or N.T. Wright, he goes when he's writing particularly seriously. He says, "The wrath of God is simply the shadow side of the love of God for his wonderful creation and his amazing human creatures. Like a great artist, appalled at the way his paintings have been defaced by the very people who were supposed to be looking after them, God's implacable rejection of evil is the natural outflowing of his creative love. God's anger against evil is itself the determination to put things right, to get rid of the corrupt attitudes and behaviors that have spoiled his world and his human creatures. It is because God loves the glorious world he has made and is utterly determined to put everything right that he's utterly opposed to everything that spoils or destroys that creation, especially the human creatures who are supposed to be the linchpins of his plan for how that creation would flourish." That's why, as Paul's argument progresses in the same letter that's in Romans that we're talking about, he frames its central passage not with God's anger, but with his powerful rescuing love. So it's a facet of God's character that he would be angry, that he would hate what is evil. Anybody know what this famous speech is from? I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But I do have a very practical set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. End of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you. What's it from? Anybody know? Liam Neeson. Yeah. Anyone give me his name in the movie? Name in the movie, anyone? That's the name of the movie. Brian, he's called Brian Mills. You might not know that. Anyway, his daughter's been captured. I think I haven't seen it. I just know the quote. But there's this sense that your daughter gets captured, you go after him. That's the right thing to do. He's a brave hero to go and do this. To ignore evil is not justice. To just say there's no evil and have nothing to do with it is not justice. Martin Luther King said, "He who accepts evil without protesting against it is really cooperating with it." That we don't have anything to do with what evil is. Ignoring it is not justice. Well, let's see how God uses human actions to bring judgment. Mostly in the Bible, when we read passages where God says, "I'm not going to stand for evil anymore," what we read is that actually what he does is he leaves men up to their own choices. Somebody called John Calvin said that there's a thing called common grace. Okay? What common grace means is that people have not been left to just let their own devices run to the ends of them. That our sin and our evil and our choices, God actually restrains all of the world in a common grace that lets things continue, that some sort of flourishing happens in communities, that there's a common grace. Well, what we see in the Bible is that when God says, "I'm going to bring judgment on a people," what he does is he just takes away his common grace. He doesn't make anybody do anything. He actually just lets humans make the choices that they were going to make. We read about the power in chapter 2 of these Assyrians, the chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. And then what we hear is how God is going to bring ruin to them. Verse 7 of chapter 2. "All who see you," he's saying to the Assyrians, will run from you and say, "Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her?" And then the very last verse of the book of Nahum, if you want to flick over to page 939, says this of the just how it seems like it's empty and hopeless for them. "Nothing can heal you, your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty?" This sense that this is not going to be able to last. And it's I don't know if you've ever thought or you've ever had a bully in your life or somebody who's been a real power in your life, a presence of darkness and stress for you, and something happens to them and they're removed. It's hard for us not to rejoice at it. I don't think we should, but it's hard for us not to. And that's what God is describing is going to happen. And amazingly, historically, The Assyrian Empire lasted for over 700 years, longer than the Roman Empire lasted, longer than the Babylonian Empire lasted, longer than the Greek Empire lasted. The Assyrian Empire is one of the ones that lasts longest, but within decades of this book being written, the Assyrian Empire had crumbled at the hand of the Persian Empire. And just as Nahum predicted that they would be, that they wouldn't be a people anymore, a strong power in the world anymore, is exactly what happened. God says that the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines, there's a sense of hope that oppression won't last forever, that God will do what he's going to do. But the sense in Nahum is that somebody else is going to come and do this, that God will leave people to their choices, and it will be the Persians in the end who do this. It says that chapter 2 is a vision of the future for Assyria. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. God is going to use other nations to bring this about. So God takes evil really seriously. And I don't know if you're sitting here what you think about that. I think that there's an opportunity for us to dwell on ourselves and to dwell on the way we live and to say, how seriously do I take the temptations that I give into? How seriously do I take the evil that I've just allowed to exist in my life, the ignoring of God, the living my own way? God takes it really, really seriously. As somebody once said in a Bible study with us, when it talks about our sin and our wrongdoing, the problem isn't that we do it, because that is the problem, but we all do it. But the problem for a Christian is, and this person said, if we're chilling with our sin, if we're just living as if our sin and our evil doesn't matter at all, that it doesn't matter to God. What we see from passages like this is that it really does matter to God, and he brings judgment on it. So it's a scary thing to be on the wrong side of this facet of God's love. This God is so holy, he's so protective of innocence, of peace and safety, that he can't let it go on and be unpunished. You probably can picture that at home, that if there's a, if you're at home, you've got children, if there's a child who is just regularly and utterly mean and nasty to another one of your children, you're going to put barriers in place. You're going to put consequences in place so that that can't happen. That it's not okay to have a community where people are allowed to just do whatever they want to do. Romans 2 verses 8 says, those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. That all of us have to deal with that before God. And we might say to ourselves, oh dear me, what does this mean for me? It is a dilemma. God loves humanity. God gave humanity free choice so that love would be real. We choose evil our own way regularly and we can't help it. God wants us in his family. God wants us in heaven. But God can't have evil in heaven. Heaven will be populated with holy, evil-free humans. Who can get there? Who could escape the judgment or the wrath? How do you solve the riddle of the facets of love? And the answer is that God absorbs wrath on himself. Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. But then it goes on to say, it echoes something in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. There's a way out. Romans 5 then says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? That he's the one who absorbs his own anger. That Jesus came to die so that our sin could be forgiven. So that the punishment and the consequences of separation from God would be on him and not on us. So it's very real, God's judgment of evil, but he's made it possible for those who trust in Jesus to be holy and perfect and for that to be absorbed by him and not us. So a couple of takeaways on this. The first one, which I've mentioned, is just to say, don't ignore what lies inside you. Don't ignore it and don't despair over it. Maybe you've come here and you think, there's a lot of holy people in this church. They all know the songs. They all look like they've got out to church without any trouble with the kids or without any stress at all. But you're sure that's not true. You might look around and you might think, those people have it sorted and I don't. And honestly, I'm telling you that's not true. I have the privilege of being a pastor and knowing that everybody struggles and everybody struggles with sin. So don't ignore the evil that resides within you. Deal with it. Take it to God. Take it to Jesus, who says when we trust in him, it is finished. Deal with it and be free with it. Remember that we're all in the same boat. And then also, while we hate evil, it's God who deals with it. And it could be that you've come here this morning and you've been really shaped by evil in other people's lives. Evil actually inflicted on you by other people. And that's actually to some extent true of all of us, but for some of you to very particular and difficult ways. What are we to do with the anger that comes from that? An anger that we think is justified, we maybe even feel real hate towards not just the evil, but the person. Well, the Bible gives us ways to deal with our anger. And there's a verse in the Bible, it's a really helpful verse. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. And it says there, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And what that's being said is, it's not, oh God, people think, oh God is coming in vengeance. And that's true. But what he says that is, vengeance is mine, not yours. And the Psalms are brilliant. And you might want to read Psalm 35, for example. And there the psalmist is shouting out to God, "Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord." He's mad. "Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me." And he's angry. And the thing to do with our anger is to take it to God. God says, "Come and bring your anger and be angry with me. But vengeance and dealing with evil is my business, not yours." Of course, we have to have consequences in a society for sin. Barriers, boundaries, consequences, prisons, all of that. Of course, we have to have that. But we take our anger to God and we let him deal with it. It's actually what allows us to be pacifists in this world, to find other ways to resolve disagreements. Not because we say evil doesn't matter, but because we say actually evil matters enormously, but God is the one who deals with it. So let's come before the God who loves us so much, loves peace and rest and the beauty of heaven so much that he doesn't let evil go, that he's dealt with it for those who believe in Jesus. And he calls on those who are living apart from him to avoid the day of wrath and to follow Jesus and put their trust in him. Let's pray together.